Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Numbers chapter 5. Sorry if you've gone to Matthew going, why are you going? Yeah, it says Numbers 5. Ignore what I'm saying. Follow the bulletin. Numbers chapter 5. Y'all are so polite. None of you are like waving going, hey, it's wrong. Thank you for being polite, but you can call me out on something like that. Numbers 5, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness, while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away, and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. and he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. And the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Thus ends the reading of the holy word of God, and the congregation said, Amen. I am sure most of us have probably heard a phrase like, cleanliness is next to godliness. And this phrase, while true, is often used as lip service. What we see in Leviticus and Numbers reveals that cleanliness is next to godliness, but cleanliness, the priority is not removing dust bunnies or making sure your children clean underneath their beds. The priority in Scripture is that cleanliness deals with faith and obedience. It requires submission to the will of God. Under the law, to be clean, one physically abided by rules and regulations so that you could dwell with the holy God who dwelt amongst his people. Cleanliness was a necessity. And so we come to a chapter after God has put his camp in order, after he's arranged the tribes as he sees fit, after he's given them all tasks to do. Judah's out front, he leads. Gad is behind, they're the rear guard. The Levites are in the middle, carrying and guarding the tabernacle. After all the order has been given, now he's dealing with cleanliness, preparing them for the march to the promised land. This is all in preparation. They haven't left Sinai yet. Numbers chapter 10 is when they go out on the march. All of this is in preparation for them to march so that God can go with them. And so we come to a chapter where it's often viewed as, how can these three go together? And the answer is, it's all about cleanliness. It's all about the cleanliness of the camp. And each of them build on the other to show that cleanliness is not about dust bunnies, it's about your heart. What God is concerned is the heart condition. And he gives these three rules, and you'll notice that the one that is the biggest is the one that is focused right on the heart issue. It's focused on a heart issue that can rip apart not only the family, but it can rip apart the entire camp. It can ruin the army. And so it's dealt with in detail, because as you go through this chapter, you go from, if you will, surface contaminant down to the inner being, the most destructive thing. And so he begins with a surface contaminant by really doing an overview of Leviticus, of what we saw. Under the law, God deemed that there were physical ailments due to their longevity or due to how they affected the human body They represented the effects of sin. And so he lists three of them here, and whoever is dealing with them is to be put out of the camp. They are unclean, and they are to go out of the camp. And you'll notice that how it ends is that Israel does what the Lord commands. That is a glorious thing. You may have noticed that in the ordering, it says it as well. Right now, there is obedience. That is a good thing, and yet we know because of what's coming, there's still something festering. Outwardly, they're obedient, and yet inwardly, they're still festering. And really, this chapter kind of narrows it down so that when it explodes, you realize, oh, they weren't dealing with their hearts. They were outwardly obedient, but inwardly, their hearts were far from God. And so the first one is surface contamination. You are to remove the physical representations of sin. And then we come to the second. And the second has to deal with sin now, verses 5 through 10. And what you notice is that God doesn't list a specific sin. It can be several of them. What we know is that it's not a sin that leads to death. And it's a sin that is obviously done unknowingly. Yet when they realize this is a sin, they are called not only to repent, but they are called to restore things and restore it by adding a fifth. That the restoration has to be generous, 20% on top of what needs to be restored. Incredibly generous. Whatever was destroyed, taken, or harmed, they had to add 20% to it. As Israel was preparing to march, they couldn't be divided by sins done unintentionally. And you and I know how unintentional sins can harm us. And you and I know how unintentional sins can cause us to become bitter. And so the solution is that as soon as the person realizes they've sinned, whether it's before God or to an individual, that they are to repent and restore and add 20% to it. They're to be generous in their repentance. Israel wasn't allowed to just shrug off harming another in the camp. Israel wasn't allowed to do non-apologies. Have you ever experienced a non-apology? If you haven't, this is how it goes. I'm sorry if, and then you fill in. Because what a non-apology does is actually you're not sorry and you blame the victim, right? I'm sorry if my words hurt you. No, your words hurt. Own it. I'm sorry if my action, no, your action hurt. Own it. Right? That's what God is saying here. You own your sin, and in your repentance, you restore, and you are generous in that restoration. You add 20% to it. Why? Because his army has to be united. And can you imagine what would happen if all these unintentional sins were ongoing and nobody dealt with it? When they got to battle, Judah wouldn't want to stand beside Reuben. Reuben wouldn't want to stand beside Ephraim because there's all this internal strife going on. And so how you solve it is when you sin and realize you sin, you seek repentance and you restore by 20%. Now, hopefully you all see everyone would really guard themselves against sin. Because in a week, you could end up broke. You would really guard yourself against what you did to others. Because if you are this generous, you could end up broke. God takes sin seriously. He wants his people to take sin seriously, and therefore he expects repentance to be generous. And all of it is keeping the camp together. And that then moves us to the third, to the largest section. And this one makes most uncomfortable today. So if you read it and you're uncomfortable, most are. As a matter of fact, when I read modern commentaries, I was kind of shocked at their response. Most don't like this. Most, actually, I would say most that I read thought that this shouldn't even be in Scripture. It was so wrong. They're saying that because they're basing it, they're interpreting it by our cultural standards. In the day this was written, a wife had no standing except for what her husband said. And what is here is actually rather amazing, especially when you compare it to other laws like the Code of Hammurabi. Probably said that wrong. In the Code of Hammurabi, I was reading it. If the wife was publicly accused of unfaithfulness, do you know what she had to do? Commit suicide. That was the code. Can you imagine? There wasn't even a trial. She was publicly accused of being unfaithful. Kill yourself. And that's horrible. That was common law when this was written. And so when you take that and look at that, you go, whoa, this is different. And so I want to listen to two voices, one modern, one, well, technically he's modern, but he's 500 years ago. First of all, listen to what John Calvin says about why this law was given. And he says this, "For if the husband were cruel and ungodly, it would be like putting a sword into the hand of a madman to give him such power without any distinction." John Calvin says the reason this law is here is to stop cruel and ungodly men from acting upon their jealousy. This removes the sword from their hand. This gives hope to their wife. Another commentator that I read, this is from the South Asia Bible Commentary. It's written by a dean of a seminary in Nepal, and he writes this, "While this trial appears to be unfair to the wife, it is a way to protect her from unjust accusations and punishment." He wrote that in 2015. The gentleman who wrote that lives and serves in an area where women young and old are killed or beaten merely due to accusation. You and I know it is honor killings. Do you know that the UN has recorded that they estimate 5,000 honor killings occur around the globe? Do you know what was fascinating as I was looking at this? Canada has done a decade study. In a decade, they estimate 12 honor killings have been done in Canada. At the same time, Europe did a study, and they had 67 honor killings. Europe is a larger population than we are. In all of Europe, there were only 67 honor killings. In small Canada, there were 12. We're still dealing with this issue all around the globe and in our nation. And what's the issue? It's the heart issue of men being jealous and suspecting their wives of unfaithfulness. The heart issue is guarding the marriage, that the foundational structure within the world. And God says, so I'm going to guard it. And you'll notice it begins by saying, if a woman has committed adultery. And yet, as you read it, you realize, wait a minute, this is dealing with more than the woman. Because you know the penalty for death. You know the penalty for adultery is death. This is, as you read it, this is dealing with the jealousy of the husband. This is dealing with the fact that a husband is being jealous, and so he's going to accuse his wife of adultery. And in other nations, if he did it, that's it, she dies. And God says that doesn't fly. I'm king, not the husband. The husband has no authority of life and death. I'm king. This is about submission. Again, hard issue. And so God takes it out of the hands of the husband because God says, I'm judge, you're not. And he says, so all you can do is bring it to the priest. But then you read, and he takes it out of the hand of the priest. The husband can't go to the priest and say, here's a bag of silver, make sure she's guilty. Doesn't work. Priest cannot be bribed because the priest doesn't rule. Did you notice that? The most amazing thing when you look at this ceremony, when you look at it, hopefully you went, how does dirty water bring this? You're supposed to. You're supposed to look at this and go, how does this result in a curse? The answer is because of the one who's judging. It's got nothing to do with what she drank. The water is holy, the dust is holy, because it's in the tabernacle, which is God's earthly palace. Therefore, it's holy because God dwells there. It's not magic. God is taking it out of human hands and saying, I am the judge, I determine, I know. And so if you're going to accuse someone, you bring her to me and I make my ruling. The lady is humbled. The hair is pulled down. She's given this drink. She's made a vow. She says amen twice. So be it, or truly, truly. And then she drinks. Now, granted, if you've ever tasted dirty water, it's nasty, okay? It's not the most pleasant. I don't know of any of us who are going out to a mud puddle to slurp some water, right? That's gross. And children, if you do that, please stop, right? That's not good. But she drinks just nasty, dirty water. And we should be amazed that that causes a curse. And the answer is it does because of the one who's judging, which is God. It's not the cup. It's not the water in it. She's being judged by God. And therefore, if she's been able to hide it, she becomes a curse. Yet did you also notice the blessing? Because I was amazed at how many commentators don't talk about the blessing. And if you're like me, you missed the blessing the first time you read it. Go to verse 28. Look at verse 28 and look at what it says. Because this is just as amazing. As the curse is horrible, the blessing is amazing. You've got to notice verse 28, and then you've got to challenge yourself. Verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. Too often we just, oh yeah. No, what is God declaring there? Just as he is going to do a supernatural curse, he's going to do a supernatural blessing. And the only reason we dismiss it is because we don't think children actually come from God. We don't think that God is the one who opens and closes wombs. We've honestly bought into an ungodly thought that childbirth is just natural. It is the Lord who gives. It is the Lord who takes away. It is the Lord who judges. This is a blessing. Because let's be honest, husbands and wives, you can talk about this when you go home. Wives, are you really going to want to have children with a man who just accused you, though you were innocent? Verse 28 is powerful because what God says is he is going to do a work in this marriage that was full of jealousy and hate. He is going to do a work and she shall bear children. He doesn't leave the poor woman who has been falsely accused with nothing. He says, I am God, I am judge, and you know what I'm going to do? If you are innocent, you will bear children. That's amazing. And you know what's so sad about God's people? We overlook it or dismiss it. We think it's a minor thing. No. Just as the curse is horrible, the blessing is great. The woman who has been humiliated is promised, you will have children. And who promises it? The God of the universe who judges all. That is wonderful. God acts against the guilty, and he also lifts up the innocent. Now, we could leave this chapter here. And hopefully we've learned a lot. Sin is much more than just ungodly actions. Sin begins in our inner being, and it leads to deadly consequences, as the last section reveals. But how does Christ fit into all of this? And I hope, if you've been amazed so far, I hope that the Lord opens this chapter up to you, because it's awesome when you see how Christ is related to all three sections. So let's go to the first section. The first section, the physical representations of sin were to be removed from the camp. And what do we know about Christ? First of all, before he went to the cross, who did he heal? Who did he touch? He healed the physical representations of sin. He healed the lepers willingly. He showed that he was the source of cleanliness. But then we read Hebrews 13, who describes the work of Christ, and listen to what Hebrews 13 says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus didn't only heal the physical representations of sin. Hebrews wants you to grasp that he bore our reproach, he bore our sins so that he became a curse, so that he himself was removed outside of God's camp. And you and I only have a relationship with God because his beloved Son was removed outside of the camp. Isn't that great? What you see here is preparing you for what Christ is going to do. Christ is going to become a curse. Christ is going to be your physical representation and be removed outside of the camp and die on the cross outside of the camp so that you are never removed from God's camp. That's awesome. But it gets better. I mean, it really does. Each one is like, wow. The second one, with restitution, we know that every sin committed unknowingly must be not only atoned for, but it must be done generously. If they can't make atonement with a person there, they give it to the priest. And then we hear this in Hebrews 7 about Christ. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Have you ever pondered how Christ saves you? He doesn't just do enough to make sure you cross over the line of salvation. His blood isn't a thin veneer over your unrighteousness. Hebrews 7:25 says he saves you to the uttermost. His perfection is so great that it covers the totality of your sins, past, present, and future, so that you are saved to the uttermost. Why were they supposed to be generous in their restitution? Because it represented what Christ did. It represented his perfect life. How great is his life? His life is far superior than my sin, than Henry's sin, than Coralie's sin, than Jeff's sin, than all of our sin. And he's able to save each one of us to the uttermost. And not only in Trinity, not only in Chatham, Kent, every Christian, past, present, and future, Christ's perfection is so great that he saves each one of us to the uttermost. You are drenched in the blood of Jesus, and because of that, you are holy. You are saints. God was generous with his salvation. Isn't that great? But then it gets even better. Because how does God describe his people? He describes them, unfortunately, as unfaithful wives. Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, and the book of Hosea all condemn God's people because they were unfaithful to him in thought, word, and deed. And yet we may be tempted to say, well, that was just ancient Israel. And so in the gospel, we hear Jesus call his generation evil and adulterous. Then in James chapter 4, we hear this of the apostolic church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This isn't to pagans. This is to the visible church. This is what James calls the visible church, adulterous people. God's people deserve to drink the cup of bitterness or the cup of curse, or as it's referred to elsewhere, the cup of God's wrath. God's people have and still do struggle with faithfulness to him. We create idols in our hearts. We put others and ourselves before him. We deserve the cup of bitterness and we deserve the curse that comes along with it. But then you hear these glorious words in Luke 22. Just before Jesus is going to suffer for our sins, he says this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus drank the cup of the curse, the cup of bitterness, or the cup of wrath, however you want to call it. Jesus drank it to the very dregs as he died upon the cross. And we know this because before he gave up his life, he cried out those glorious words, "It is finished." And that meant something. And what it meant was that he died, he suffered for our sins, and he drank the cup, and he became a curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He was our substitute, and in victory he called out, "It is finished." Sin's curse was lifted because he drank the cup that we deserve. he who is faithful became the curse of unfaithfulness for us. And that's glorious news, but what about people like me who still struggle with faithfulness? Is there hope? Well, think of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ drank the cup of the curse and is still at work, interceding for us. And as he does, his word goes forth and it removes spot and blemish from his bride so that she might be holy. How can Paul say that we are faithful in Christ? Because of Christ, not because of us. We are faithful in Christ because of Christ. Separated from Christ, we are unclean. We are outside of the camp, and that's where we belong. But united to Christ, we are clean because Christ is cleanliness. Cleanliness is not next to godliness. Cleanliness is Christ. So as we begin a new week, I want you to rejoice in this glorious truth. You are clean not because of your efforts. You are clean because Christ, who is the source of cleanliness, loved you and gave himself for you. So you will always be clean because he unites you to him. Here's our hope. Here's our motivation. Here's why we should obey. He's made you clean. And no one, therefore, can make you unclean. Isn't that great? Isn't that glorious? We who were unfaithful are clean because our husband drank our curse. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Oh, most merciful God, I thank you and praise you for your wonderful word, for the great hope that is Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness because he loves us. Oh, Father, we pray that to our last breath, we will be found faithful to the one who first loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.